Lord, we come before you tonight thankful, grateful, and that seems to be the norm every week, but Lord, especially this week, just grateful for the warmer weather, grateful for your word, and tonight as we open up your word together, we ask that you teach us, instruct us. Lord, as we cover some hard things, some things that are taboo in our culture, give me the right words to say. Give us hearts to receive what's from you and to reject the things that are not from you. And Lord, I pray that you would just strike from the record anything that I fumble and that you, by your Spirit, would instruct us the right way. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we went through a message called According to Their Kind. And that was the recurring theme. According to their kind was said 10 times in the section that we went through last time. That was Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 25. And we saw this recurring theme over and over again, according to their kind, according to their kind. And we talked about how one kind cannot be another kind. No matter what someone tries to do, no matter how much time you give it, one kind will never be another kind. And we see here in the scriptures how God, in his wisdom, created things according to their kind so that there could be massive variety, incredible adaptation, incredible things within their kind. We talked about how a wolf, if you breed them long enough, they can get down to a chihuahua. Not that you'd want that, but a chihuahua. And we talked about that. We talked about they're still within their kind, though. There's a cat is not going to be a dog. A dog is not going to be a cat. But you see a cougar and you see a house cat. They're still within their kind. And so we see these different things and according to their kind. We went through that quite a bit. We closed with this idea that we are also according to our kind spiritually. Are we Christians? Are we claiming to be Christians? Are we saying that we are like Jesus? Is that who we've chosen to follow? And so I challenged us at the very end and said, you know, we've been given new life in Christ. He's given us new life. And so this idea that, well, I've always been this way. This is who I am. You're a new creation in Christ. You know, let's let the Lord dictate who we are. So often we say, well, this is just, you know, my dad was like this. I was like this. I have these things. That's just part of my personality. But have we surrendered those things and laid them before the Lord and really said, Lord, who do you want me to be? Where do you want to change me? Where do you want to mold me? You're the potter. I'm the clay. Do what you want to do. And I think that the Lord comes in, and I hope he comes in and does this in your life too, but he comes into my life and says, lay it all on the table. Lay it out. And it's hard to do that sometimes. There's areas of our lives, there's hurts, there's wounds, there's things that are deep that we don't want to expose. And so the Lord, in his great mercy, his great grace, his continuing sanctification of our lives, he says, hand that over to me. I want to make you more like my son. And so I would encourage you guys, continue to hand things over to the Lord that we would look more and more like his kind and not like our own. Well, I hope you're buckled in. I know these seats don't have seatbelts, but they should tonight. We are going to get into some things, some topics that the world would say are political. I would say that they're biblical. And let me just encourage you, as always, to take notes. Be led by the Holy Spirit. There's so much that is said, you can't possibly remember everything that's said. But as the Lord speaks to you, I'd encourage you, write it down, highlight your Bibles, mark some notes somewhere so that throughout the week you can come back and see, oh, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for encouraging me in that way. But tonight we're going to get started. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And this is a verse that we'll spend the majority of our time, but don't fret, we'll get a little bit further. We'll get into it. We'll even get into chapter 2 probably. So let's start here, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Here in verse 26, we see that God makes man as the last of his creation. What a privilege. What a privilege that the Lord made us last, that he made Adam last. He didn't make Adam into a yet unformed world. He made all the beautiful things. He created all these wonderful things and then brought Adam into it. It was by God's hand that he made all of these things. And it's kind of like when the dishes are being done. I usually show up when there's like one pot left and, do you need any help? I don't do it on purpose, but that tends to happen. And my wife has this joke now. It's like, oh, way to show up at the ninth inning. Good job. But here we see Adam being made last, and God's already done all of his work. And I think one of the cool things about this is that man has no room to say he was involved in any way with creation. He didn't whisper to God. He didn't help God. All these other creation myths that are out in the world, man had nothing to do with it. And we see that even in Job 38, when God questions Job, he says, where were you? Where were you at when I was creating everything? Where were you at when I was forming the earth? And the truth is, you weren't there. And that's what he's saying to Job. How dare you come in and question me? Where were you when I was forming everything? Do you know who you are? You're a creation. But you know how man acts. He acts as though he's the center of the universe. We've all been guilty of that. Now notice that in the previous verses, all of creation obeys and brings forth what God says. He commands it to be so, and it is, because he has the authority to do so. But now he says something different than what's been said before. You remember in all these previous verses, he said things like, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be waters, let the dry land, let there be lights in the heavens, let the earth, let the waters, let the earth. It goes back and forth. But now the tone changes and God says, let us. Let us make man in our image. Wow. That raw authority of God's word in creation now gives way to the affectionate consultation among the Trinity. The authority is still there, obviously, but the tone sounds different to me. I don't know if it sounds different to you, but it sounds different. Do you hear the difference? It says, let us make man in our image. But wait, Pastor Dan, he's talking to the angels. Nope, not talking to the angels. He's not talking to the angels because we're told in the very next verse explicitly whose image they're made in. It doesn't say angels. It says in the image of God. So when God says, let us, this is a Trinitarian conversation. This is among the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They're all involved, just like they've been in all of creation. Some have also said, well, this is the royal we, the royal us. You know, just like a king says, you know, let us go and do things. Nonsense. Nonsense. That's the kind of garbage that comes out of really liberal theology schools. That's nonsense. This is very clearly God talking to the Son, talking to the Spirit, them having a conversation, and only God creates. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. But we're given information here for us to see that man is not just another animal, not just an overdeveloped primate. Man has something that no animal has, the Imago Dei. Write this down if you're taking notes. Imago Dei. It's Latin. It means the image of God in the simplest terms. It's used to refer to what is described here in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We are made in the image of God. This doesn't mean that he made us to look like him physically or made us little G-O-Ds. That's not the case. God is spirit. John 4:24 tells us so. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it does mean that God made us with attributes, characteristics, capabilities, capacities that he also possesses. To understand who man really is begins with knowing we are made in the image of God. You're never going to understand who you are if you don't believe that. It's a foundational thing. And right here, we get right into the foundation, the nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road. The whole idea that mankind is the image bearer of God is critical to how we view humanity. At its core, it's why we believe there's intrinsic value and worth in every person. And I want to tell you tonight, you're a one of one. I tell this to my girls, you're a one of one. You're one of one. You're the only Abby that has ever been made like you. You're the only Ellie that has ever been made like you. You're the only Livy that's ever been made like you. You're a one of one. God designed you. He made you for a purpose. You're not an accident. And he takes it seriously. He takes it seriously that people are made in the image of God. And if you take the life of one of his image bearers, you've forfeited your own life, he says. Look at Genesis 9:6. This is later on. We might get to it someday. Genesis 9:6. This is after the fall of Adam, after the flood, and it's God speaking, and he says, whoever, and he says this to Noah and his sons, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God views us as being in his image even after sin, even after the fall. There is an imago Dei. There's a value of human life that God sees. And it wasn't erased because of sin. It wasn't erased because of the fall. God still says, you're made in the image of God. You don't get to kill another image bearer. If that happens, you forfeited your life. But if we're just a higher form of monkey, where does our worth come from? A consensus, a conglomerate, a committee. If everyone in society says that I'm worth something, am I then worth something? If everyone in society says I'm not worth something, is that then true? See, without God ascribing value to your life, who gets to ascribe value to it? You? Someone else? See, this is what culture is doing. Culture is trying to take away the imago Dei. They are trying to say that you are just an evolved ape, and then when we don't need you anymore, we'll just get rid of you. You know, you're an elderly person who can't work anymore. Why do we need you around? Oh, you're a baby who's not wanted? We don't need you around. When you devalue human life, it's a really, really sinister and ugly path to go down. When you don't see human life as being in the image of God, the value drops dramatically of life. And then you have societies that can just determine, you know what, you're not worth it. You're not worth having you around. You cost too much. You know that elective surgery? We're going to deny it. You didn't take what we told you to take. We're going to deny your liver transplant. You're not worth it. We see it already in our society. They've erased the imago Dei and replaced it with their own assessment of your worth. And this is a really dangerous path that humanity is on. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." In our image, there's at least three aspects to the idea that we are made in the image of God. Write these down if you would. Number one, it means humans possess personality, knowledge, feelings, and a will. Man can create beautiful things, paintings, music, all these extravagant things, but man can also destroy on a scale that is way beyond an animal. He has a personality. He has knowledge and feelings and will. That personality sets man apart from the animals on this planet and apart from living plants, right? It means also, number two, humans possess morality. We're able to make moral judgments and have a conscience. That's different than everything else. We have a morality. We know something is wrong intrinsically. We know it whether we've been in church or not. Talk to someone who's never been exposed to Christianity. They know that murder's wrong. They know it's wrong. How? The Imago Dei. It also means humans possess spirituality, the capacity for spirituality, the ability to be spiritual, and then they also have a proclivity towards being spiritual. If not in Christianity, then they will find something. You ever had friends like that? They will find rocks and all sorts of weird stuff to be spiritual about. Humans have a great capacity to be spiritual. Man is made for communion with God, and God designed us to have this spiritual capacity. But back to verse 26, and then God says, let them have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He says, let them. Wait a minute, I thought he just made Adam. Them. He means mankind. And this here he ascribes that Imago Dei, that image to them, mankind, that mankind would have dominion. It didn't stop with Adam. So what does it mean to have dominion? Doesn't mean domination. Dominion. There's a definition, and part of this applies, I believe. It says sovereign or supreme authority, the power of governing and controlling, independent right of possession, use, and control. God says, I have placed you over the animals of the earth and everything contained therein, and man's preeminence among the created order and his ability to affect his environment is not an accident. God says, you're in charge. You're a steward. You're supposed to be in charge. You're supposed to not only represent me, but you're in charge. I'm giving you that authority here. I want you to steward these things. Therefore, it's sin if man uses his dominion irresponsibly. God's the one who gave it. So lest we think that, okay, well, I have dominion, I can go and just do whatever I want. I can use God's resources however I want. There must be a proper stewardship. The earth is still his. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. It belongs to him. And so even with dominion, it's his earth and will answer to him. So let's be good stewards, right? Let's be good stewards of God's stuff. It's a lot of responsibility. This is another reason why Christians should be involved in public policy at every level. Governments should be full of Bible-believing Christians, exercising their God-given authority for righteousness' sake. These governments are going to rule over you, whether you like it or not. Shouldn't Christians be involved? They're saying how we use our resources. They're saying how we use everything around us. They're exercising dominion. And Christians are sitting on the sidelines saying, go ahead, tell us how to use the forest. Tell us how to use the water. Tell us how to do things. Tell us how to raise our kids. And the Christians aren't involved. We are called to have dominion. So I want to encourage you, be involved. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Whose image? God's. Like we said, not angels or anything else. And yes, they were fully formed, not waiting to fully evolve. God formed them ready to have dominion, ready to reproduce, ready to be fruitful and multiply. That's how he made them. In other words, we don't need to explain any of this through evolution. In fact, we can't explain any of this through evolution. Either it's true or it isn't. Either God made them this way or he didn't. Because this is how he said he made them. And how did he create them? Verse 27, that's right. Male and female, he created them. He created men to be men. He created women to be women. Wow, that's a crazy concept. That sounds controversial in 2024. It's something that people have believed forever. And it's literally been like in the last 20 years, maybe 40 if you were really paying attention, but it's really been in the last 15 to 20 years that these ideas have come to the surface, that you can be whatever you want. How many genders are there? Bible says two. So that's how many there are. Either we believe that or we don't. But gender and sex are different. That's an idea that somebody made up at a university. That's not a real idea. No one has ever believed that in the history of humanity. Crazy people believe that. And here's how I can tell. I'll throw this out there. If gender and sex are unconnected, how does changing your sex affirm your gender? What? So I can just be, I'll say that again for some of you who didn't catch that. If gender and sex are different, they're not connected, how does changing your sex affirm your gender? It makes absolutely no sense. I'm going to mutilate someone's body so that they can feel better. Nonsense. Absolute satanic nonsense. It's a lie from the pit of hell that mutilating and destroying the future of so many young people is affirming them. It's garbage. But there's a blessing in following God's design. That's always true. He knows best. Verse 28, God blesses them and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. From the beginning, God has had a plan for sexuality. God gets the say in how things are supposed to be. He's the one who designed them. He made them. He constructed them. And so it makes sense that he would be the one who gets to say what it all means. And here at the very beginning, we see that there are two genders. They are brought together to reproduce, and it's part of God's plan that they would have dominion together and fill the earth. That's how he set it up. And I know what somebody's saying right now. So sex is just for reproduction? No. Throughout Scripture, we're shown examples of enjoying the marital bed, enjoying the spouse of your youth. We see bonding happening. We see not only a physical connection, but a spiritual connection in intimacy the way God designed it. That's what he says throughout his word. And if you want to just take a scientific look at it, man is the only creature that beyond his reproductive years, woman beyond her reproductive years, there's still intimacy. In the animal kingdom, that doesn't make any sense. You can't produce or you can't reproduce. Why would you have intimacy? You can't go into heat anymore? In the animal world, that doesn't make any sense. Why would that evolve? Because it's not just a physical act. And I want to just throw this out here. I'm hitting all the bases tonight. Intimacy ceasing in your marriage should only be for a season. And here's the disclaimer, health permitting, right? There's health things that come up in a marriage. And because we made that commitment to love, honor, and cherish in sickness and in health, sometimes we have to walk through that. But I will tell you that if you're two able-bodied married couples, or if you're a married couple and you're two able-bodied people, then there needs to be intimacy. And I won't go into graphic detail about any of that, but find a way to be connected to one another. Find a way to love one another. Find a way where physical touch is a part of your relationship. Barring sickness and disability, intimacy should only stop for prayer and fasting and only for a time. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. And after that, they should come back together because Satan, he gives a warning. He says, because Satan wants to come in and tempt you guys. He wants to drive a wedge in your marriage. He wants to destroy your marriage. And intimacy is a huge way that marriages get destroyed. But Satan is so crafty. He's not just after our marriages. He's after the young kids who don't even know what they're giving up yet. And I really believe that one of Satan's strategies in this generation is to harm children in such a way that they will never know the joy of intimacy in a marriage. They will never know the joy of having kids. Some of these 13 and 14-year-olds who are on hormone therapies don't even know what they're doing, but they're ruining their chance to ever have children. If they change their mind at 18, there's no going back. That's a total lie. You've ruined your hormones. You've ruined your body. You're not going back. And in fact, it'll be almost impossible for you to have kids. And you're letting 14-year-olds make that decision. I'll just tell you that God says here it's a blessing to have kids. It's a blessing to see your kids. And this is an interesting thing that Satan does, is he holds this thing out there. You're alone. You need to be affirmed. Do these things. Well, guess what happens at the very end when you have no kids and your partner left you? You end up alone with no kids and no grandkids. You end up alone. And it was dangled out here like you were going to be affirmed and celebrated somehow. It's a total lie. I've seen my grandparents. I talked with them. I talked with my grandma on her deathbed, or really close to it. And she was talking to all of her grandkids. She was talking to all of her kids and all of her grandkids, and the love and the admiration and the funeral with hundreds of people celebrating her life, celebrating how she lived for the Lord. And yet Satan wants to rob and steal that from kids who don't even know what they're giving up yet. We got to be praying. It's evil. And it's why we need to point people back to the truth of God's word. We need to stand on the truth because we love people. We want to see them blessed by following what God says. But don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged with all of that. It always seems as though sin is advancing, but God is on the move still. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In verse 29, God tells the man to look around and see. Look at all the good stuff I've made, God says. See, I've given you all these herbs, every type of tree imaginable, all these things that are growing from the earth. All of it is your food. You can eat all of it. And for all the animals, it seems like the same thing is being said. Hey, all the herbs, all the trees, everything. He excludes animals. I won't go down and speculate a whole bunch, but it seems as though we're in a veggie zone here. We're in the vegetarian era. Because death and sin had not entered in. Death was not introduced. Decay had not come in. Consider this, that during the millennial reign of Christ, it's prophesied that something very similar is going to happen. When God comes down, when Jesus comes down and sits on the throne, in the millennial reign, that the animals are going to return to a veggie diet. Think about this. Isaiah 65 says that the wolf and the lamb will be eating together. And that doesn't mean that the lamb will go out and start stalking and killing things. It means that the wolf will start grazing with the lamb, because then it says, and the lion will eat grass like the ox. They'll return to this. Very interesting. And that's what we see here in Genesis. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Verse 31, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Here we're given kind of the final analysis and thoughts about what he had just made. in these 6 days of creation, and he says not just that it was good, but that it was very good. We said this a couple of weeks ago. We really need to be on the same page with God. If he says something, we believe it, we affirm that. That's what we say. And so if he says it's very good, then let's not be grumblers and complainers. It's not very good. It's so polluted. We're killing the fish. We're doing this. Let's find things to really say, you know, I love that. I love that God made that. I love that. If you focus on the gutter, you're going to see what's in the gutter. If you focus on the waterfall, you're going to see what's in the waterfall. And it's a choice as Christians to focus on what is good and say, the Lord made it. It's very good. I see him. I see his fingerprints on it. Chapter 2. We're there. Verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. He rested on the seventh day. God didn't need to rest. He wasn't tired. He rested to show us a couple of things. Number one, he rested his creating work. He rested to signify it's done. I'm done with the creating here. Number two, to give us a pattern of following regarding the structure of time. There are 7 days in a week. Have you ever thought, why are there 7 days in a week? Well, it's because that's what God did. He established this. There was actually, I didn't know this, but I read in one of the commentaries that during the French Revolution, the French tried to go to a 10-day week. Leave it to the French to do something that stupid. But, no, I love the French. No. But you can tell that that revolution was not a godly revolution. They wanted to upend what God had established. And they said, no, we're going to go to a 10-day week. Well, guess what we still have? We still have a 7-day week. And that has been God's example. We have stuck to that this entire time, a 7-day cycle. And lastly, number three, to give an example of the blessing of rest to man on the seventh day. Like we said, God didn't need to rest, but the fact that we're told by Jesus that God doesn't stop working is interesting. John 5:17 says that he's always working. He's been working until now. And Jesus says, I've been working too. God doesn't need a day off. He doesn't take a day off. He's always there. He's always faithful. So why would he do this? Well, here's what we see here. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. God sanctifies the seventh day because it was a gift to man for rest and replenishment. But most of all, because the Sabbath is a shadow of the rest available through Jesus Christ. He's painting a picture, guys. It's not just, well, we need to take a day off. No, he's painting a picture of the rest that was going to come. Colossians 2:16 says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink. This is talking to the Christian church. Paul's writing, he says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you the right day to be worshiping on is Saturday, even though we're on Saturday. Well, we're in alignment. I had someone say, oh, you guys are worshiping on the wrong day when we were on Sunday. If only they were here now, they'd be totally happy, right? No, they still wouldn't be happy. They'd still find something to say we were doing wrong. This, don't let anyone put you under that. Christ is our Sabbath. Hebrews 4:9 says this, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, us. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He says, if you've entered into that rest that Christ provides, you've rested just like the Father rested on the seventh day. Awesome. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let's do that. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. These verses make it so clear that Christians are not under obligation anymore. Not under obligation to the Sabbath. Today, because of Jesus, he fulfilled that plan and that purpose, and we can Sabbath in him. So Christians don't lose the Sabbath either. Every day is the Sabbath. We are in Christ all the time. The finished work of Jesus Christ, every day is set apart, resting in him. That's the Christian life. We don't always do it. It's available, though. It's available to us. So, should we just work 7 days a week because we got rest in Christ now? No, I think there's also another principle here. I'd say the Lord has given us an example. And although we don't Sabbath on Saturdays, we rest in Christ Jesus, it doesn't give us an excuse to work 7 days a week to try and get ahead. People have tried that. The Lord wants us to trust him as well, to set aside time for him, to set aside a Sunday to gather together. And so I think it's really important, both physically and spiritually, to set aside time and to follow the Lord's example. We need physical rest too. By the way, it affects everything else. But let's trust him with our finances as well and not try to add one more day in to try and make it. Look how the seventh day ends here, verse 3. And then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Notice that every other day, all through 1 through 6, it ends with the same phrase, and the morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning were this day. The evening and the morning were this day. The evening and the morning were this day. And then on the seventh day, there's no period to it. There's no end to it. And it's because the rest for us isn't confined to one literal day. This picture of rest in Christ is through eternity. It doesn't end. There's an eternal Sabbath in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. Verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. This here ends the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. We said when we started this out that Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's also a book of genealogies. And if you think about this, this is the genealogy of creation. Just like we have a genealogy where we came from, this is a genealogy where everything came from. The genealogy of the earth. Look for more things like this, because when we talked about Moses compiling books, potentially, this seems like a natural break where he says, this is now the history of the heavens and the earth, as though this was a volume, either scribed by Adam or inspired directly to Moses. But somebody wrote this down, it seems. And so it seems as though there's a natural break here. But the writer says the history begins before there was any life on this planet, no grass, no rain, no people. But then in this verse, we're also given this cool insight about how God kept things watered. A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. It's amazing to think about. A lot of speculation on that. Won't go into it, but just it's a cool thing to think about how the Lord did these things. And finally, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This section here in chapter 2 is like a synopsis of all that happened in chapter 1. And here in verse 7, we get a little bit more detail of how man was formed, that he was formed from the dust of the ground. When God created man, he made him out of the most basic elements, the dust of the ground. There's nothing spectacular in what man is made of. were made of pretty simple elements, but the way that God wove them together is incredible. It's not the elements that are incredible. God organized them in an incredible way. And then here we're told that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some translations say he became a living soul at this point. At that moment, it was God's breath that gave life. That's so cool. It's such a wonderful image. The word for breath here is the same word used for spirit. When we said the Spirit of God, this same word for breath is the same word for spirit. The implication, readily seen by any Hebrew reader, is that man was specially created by God, by God's breathing some of his own breath into him. This would be kind of the Jewish sensibility about this. And isn't that a wonderful picture that not only are we made in the image of God, that it takes some of God's own breath to animate, that to become a living soul. We were animated in a sense by his spirit, his breath. God is the author of life. God made us in his image. He gave us life. He sustains our life. And that's still true today. He's the giver of life. He's the author of life. He holds your breath. He holds my breath. He's numbered our days. What do we do with that? Do we look around and see the image of God, the Imago Dei, on others? Or just go, oh, you're just an accident like I am. We're just all kind of getting through this. Or is there purpose and meaning? Does God have a plan for your life? As we close, I'll point us back again to the Imago Dei, the image of God. We've been made in his image. I'm going to say some things, and I know it sounds like positive affirmation, but some people need to hear this because they were never told this. They were never told the things I tell my daughters. You have worth. You have value. You're a one of one. God designed you and made you. What does that mean? You may have come from a really loving family. You may have come from a really bad family. God made you. God loves you. You're not an accident. We have the spiritual capacity to know God. He's made us with that. What an amazing privilege that is, to be made in his image. But it's not through our own spirituality, things we've done or not done. We can only know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So tonight, as we get up and sing, as we sing these last songs, I would just ask, call out to him. Confess your sins to him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Get right with God. And you may have already prayed the sinner's prayer. You may be right in that sense, but God wants to use your life. God wants to make your life a vessel for him. It says that he hides his treasure in these earthen vessels. What a sad thing to be a Christian your whole life and to not ever be used by the Lord. I think that that would be a tragedy. It's one of my greatest fears. And I would ask everyone here tonight as we sing these songs, pray to him. Ask him what's next. Ask him to soften your heart, to hear from him, and to serve him with all your heart. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you made us in your image. And it is can be a marred image sometimes, but Lord, you've said these things about us, that there are aspects that we reflect you. You've even chosen to use us in this world to advance your kingdom. And it's by your power, it's by your spirit, but somehow you want us involved. And Lord, I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that you want to use a life for your glory. So Lord, as we sing this, I pray that you'd minister to the hearts in here. You'd speak to each person. You'd be saying and speaking to them the areas that they are called to surrender, the areas that you want to do a work in, if they would just be willing. So Lord, we pray for more of you and less of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.